listening to a sermon from Mission City Fellowship of San Antonio, Texas. Mission City Fellowship exists to make and mature disciples of Jesus Christ who live all of life for the glory of God and proclaim Christ for the joy of all people. If these church resources have been a benefit to you, we'd ask you consider giving to the continued gospel ministry of Mission City Fellowship. You can do that on our website at www.missioncityfellowshipsa.org and click Give.
This morning, we're going to have the scripture read in Spanish. If you take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 25, Egbert is going to come and read for us.
Oh, Señor, te entrego mi vida. Confío en ti, mi Dios. No permitas que me avergüencen, ni dejes que mis enemigos se regocijen en mi derrota. Nadie que confíe en ti será jamás avergonzado. Pero la deshonra les llega a los que tratan de engañar a otros. Muéstrame la senda correcta. Oh Señor, señálame el camino que debo seguir. Guíame con tu verdad y enséñame porque tú eres el Dios que me salva. Todo el día pongo en ti mi esperanza. Recuerda, oh Señor, tu compasión y tu amor inagotable que has mostrado desde hace siglos. No te acuerdes de los pecados de rebeldía durante mi juventud. Acuérdate de mí a la luz de tu amor inagotable, porque tú eres misericordioso, oh Señor. El Señor es bueno y hace lo correcto. Les muestra el buen camino a los que andan descarriados. Guía a los humildes para que hagan lo correcto. Les enseña su camino. El Señor guía con fidelidad y amor inagotable a todos los que obedecen su pacto y cumplen sus exigencias. May the Lord bless the preaching of his word.
Father, we are so grateful for this moment. Lord, I do pray that in each heart and each mind that is here, that there is an anticipation of hearing your word, of hearing you speak, of you addressing our lives, of you addressing our hearts, of addressing our motives, addressing our actions, addressing our thoughts, Lord. So we just want to lay ourselves before you, Lord, that we say yes to your word from the beginning. We submit to your word right now from the very beginning. We pray that you would build us in faith in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning, we actually are finishing our summer series in the book of Psalms. It's actually ending today. And what we just read was the first 10 verses of Psalm 25. And one of the things that happens when you're preaching a whole psalm at a time, you get to the end of it and you feel like you left a lot of meat on the bone. You know what I mean by that? Like there was so much more in those chapters that we just couldn't deal with because we were dealing with so much. Well, we're going to slow down this morning and we're just going to really look at three verses. Verses 8, 9, and 10 of Psalm 25, and maybe do a little bit deeper dive into those verses and what we read there than what we've been doing in the past, doing more of a flyover of the whole chapter. Psalm 25 is another psalm of hope. It is a psalm of hope because it reminds us of God's covenant care for us in Christ. So as we're working through this, as we're thinking about this, I would pray that that hope would be stirred in you, that hope would be growing inside of you, that the covenant that has been made in Jesus Christ, the hope that we have there would be stirred in you. So let's do a little background of Psalm 25. Psalm 25 was written by King David. David, who had been a shepherd, who was then moved up to place and king over Israel. He wrote many of the Psalms. It was most likely written during the time when David was running for his life from his son, Absalom. That's a disturbing sentence, isn't it? David, who was king, was actually running for his life from his son, Absalom. See, what had happened was Absalom had rallied the people against his father, and he eventually took David's throne from him. And he not only took David's throne, he took his army, He took his wealth, he took his homes, he took his friends, and he defiled and dishonored his father's family. This was a grim time in the life of David and those who were around him. Absalom defiled David in so many ways, and he would have even taken David's life if he could have caught him, but David kept fleeing and the Lord kept delivering him. This psalm expresses the cries of David for help and for understanding and for deliverance and for guidance and even for forgiveness in the midst of running for his life. We are familiar with these kinds of cries, with these kinds of petitions where we're calling out to the Lord, we're crying out, we're urgently laying before the Lord a need for him to help us so that we can understand what to do, we can understand how we go forward. We're looking to the Lord for deliverance, we're looking for the Lord to guide us in what goes next, especially in times of difficulty. And even in those times where we often become even more aware of our sin, of our failures. So we are asking for forgiveness. We know in difficult and desperate times of our lives that we too cry out to the Lord in the same kind of way. The opposition David faced from someone he loved and cared for had to have been crushing on him. And I think that's reflected in so many ways in this psalm. And when you read about the account, actually in 2 Samuel, remember this, David loved Absalom. And he loved Absalom his whole life. Even when Absalom would have easily taken David's life, David still loved his son, Absalom. Matter of fact, we hear this word when David was informed in 2 Samuel 18 that Absalom was dead. This is what David said, "Oh, my son Absalom. My son Absalom. Would I have died instead of you? Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." It's an affectionate heart for his son, even though his son had hurt him and betrayed him in so many ways. But think about all that David had experienced and all he must have experienced. If you could put yourself in his shoes, the feeling of betrayal, certainly, the rejection of his affections by his son, the reality of Absalom's deception. I wonder if he ever felt foolish that he didn't see this coming, that he didn't listen to the people who were talking to him about this, and that instead he ignored that. And he had to have been feeling like, why didn't I see this? Why didn't I address this sooner? He had to have felt a threat against his legacy, against his reputation, and against his honor. Certainly, David had to feel his failure as a king, his failure as a leader, as a commander, and most of all, as a father. And then all of that probably was feeling inside of him, there was the threat against his very life. David was in a bad place, okay? He was facing opposition from his son, and he was battling hurt and confusion, and at times you can even get the sense of despair. David wrote this psalm reminding himself of God's covenant faithfulness to his people. He wrote this psalm reminding himself of God's covenant faithfulness to his people. He wasn't just letting the events and his emotions run over him. He wasn't having a pity party. He did what is so important and what as we grow in Christ, as we mature in Christ, we learn to do this in our own life. He stopped listening to himself and he started talking to himself. I mean, isn't that what we do so often? We let our circumstances and what's inside of us be the loudest narrative of our life. And that's not what David was doing. In the midst of all that, in the midst of actual danger against his life, in the midst of losing his kingdom and losing his family, David starts talking to himself. And what he says to himself, he reminds himself of God's covenant faithfulness. He's not passive in this. He was reminding himself of who the Lord God is, and he was reminding himself of what God promised. He probably wrote this in his attempt to keep his attention on the promises of God in that covenant to care, to lead, to teach, to forgive, and to remember. So I want us to, again, and I thank you, Egbert, for reading, but I'm going to have to do it in English this, for me. I just want to read those verses 8, 9, and 10. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right, and he teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. What we are going to discover this morning is that because God is good and upright, he instructs his people in keeping his ways. Because God is good and upright, he instructs his people how to keep his ways. So first thing I want you to notice in this is that in this section, and really most of the psalm, there is really no imperative. An imperative is a command. There was no command given where David is telling us to do something in terms of obedience. David isn't telling us any of that in these verses. And this reminds us, and I think it's important to make this distinction, that in the scripture, generally speaking, there are two types of statements. Okay. The first type of statement would be a command or a requirement. We are to obey an instruction. We are to follow what the Lord, what we are told to do. And the Bible tells us what God requires of us. And when we read a command that I would say that comes to us in the new covenant in Christ's blood, we are to obey in faith, trusting the Lord in our obedience to that command. So we are told things like, we are told to love others. We are told to bless those who persecute us. We are told to go the extra mile. We are told to regard others as more important than ourselves. We are told to obey our parents. We are told to show hospitality. We are told to forgive others, to love others. We are told to abhor what is evil. And the list just goes on and on and on of instruction, of requirements that God places on our life as followers of Jesus Christ. So that's one statement that you have in Scripture, the commands, the requirements of God. The other type of general statement in the Bible is a truth. I know this should be straightforward for us, but I want to be clear. The Bible tells us who God is. The Bible tells us what God is like. The Bible tells us what God has done, and the Bible tells us what God has promised to us. These are essential in understanding when we get to these statements of truth. I think the Reformers often referred or talked about these two categories as law and gospel. Law and gospel, what God requires, what God provides. Okay? Law is what God requires. Gospel is what God provides because of what he requires, because he knows we cannot meet that standard. These verses that we just read, they contain truths. Truths that we are called to believe. Truths that we are called to submit ourselves to in that sense, to trust. David told us in these verses quite a bit about the Lord God. We are told by David that he is good and upright. This is what God is like. We are told that God instructs his people. We are told that God leads his people. We are told that God teaches his people. This is what God did and continues to do. And we are also told this, that all the ways of God are steadfast love and faithfulness. This is what God promised. So when we read these, our response is to believe and accept what David is telling us here. It is to submit ourselves to the truth of what we read. See, David is leading us to understand God in ways that we need to see. Remember, David is most likely in a very stressful time of uncertainty in his life. He's been pressed from all sides. Yet what does he remark on? Where is his focus? In the middle of that kind of stress, in the middle of that kind of adversity, where is his focus in this psalm? That God is good and upright, and because of that, he instructs and he leads and he teaches his people. Family, there is never a time in our life, good times or bad, whether happy, lighthearted times or difficult, heavy-hearted times, when we don't need to know who our God is and how he is leading us as his people. And the promise of this is that in those moments, God moves to instruct and to lead when we are particularly facing difficulties, especially in the dark and difficult times. And here's what David is focusing on and what we need to see, that God is always up to the task. He's always able to sufficiently do what is needed. It is his perpetual work to instruct. It is his perpetual work to lead and teach his people in his ways and what is right and what is just. God is committed to this because he is good and he is upright. For God to do anything other than that would call into question his goodness and his uprightness. His goodness and uprightness is expressed in his instruction to sinners and leading us in his ways. The psalmist tells us it is exactly because God is good and upright that he instructs, leads, and teaches his people. Because God knows there is no better way. There is nothing more important for us than we at all times and all circumstances walk with him in his ways. We always want God to instruct and teach and lead us. We always want to know more of God's ways. At all times, we live by what he says, and this is our great need. Our lives are to show continual progress, that we are aligning ourselves with the will and the ways of God. So we need to ask ourselves, can we see growth in our obedience to the Lord? That, not perfection, but growth. Can we see in our life a greater desire to trust the Lord? Can we see in our life a greater desire to obey him than we did maybe a year ago? Do we find that we are wiser in the ways of the Lord as we continue in the faith? These are just help us to evaluate, help us to see a little bit about the fact that the Lord is always actively trying to teach and instruct us and lead us. Are we listening? Are we following what he's leading us in? So why is this so important? Because all the ways, all the paths of the Lord our God, because they're all steadfast love and faithfulness. That's why this is important. We cannot get a better offer for our lives than to live in the steadfast love and faithfulness of our God. Obedience to God is the sure path of life. This isn't to say that it is all smooth and easy or even safe, but it is right and true. Living according to the ways of God, conforming our lives to what God says is right and just, is what we were designed for. And then through the fall, that was broken, and then it was reestablished in Christ and new creations with a new heart. We were not designed to live for ourselves. We were never meant to live in our own ways, to determine our own paths. We were never meant to be a God. We were created to follow and obey the true God. And all the misery and all the suffering and all the distortions and all the corruptions that have happened in human history have come because we try to displace God with ourselves. in God's paths that are filled with his steadfast love and faithfulness, that's where we're blessed. That's where life is. So let's take a little bit of time. What are steadfast love and faithfulness? Well, steadfast love comes from that old Hebrew word chesed. And we have a walking example of chesed in our church, don't we? She's playing the bass this morning. God's steadfast love, listen, is his persistent kindness in our lives. Not a trickle. His persistent kindness in our lives. It is mercy that never ends. It is love that never fails. It is favor that always accepts. God's steadfast love is his continual and consistent merciful acts and ways for us. And he is not a distant God, but a very present help in time of need. His steadfast love, this keset that we talk about here, is demonstrated in our life day after day. This ties closely in with God's faithfulness he talks about here. In his unfailing commitment, God's faithfulness is his unfailing commitment to his people. It has the sense of stability. Not just that the Lord extends mercy and kindness to us, but that he is able to support and sustain our lives, not just in the moment, but for our entire lives into eternity. It means that he is a strong foundation and he will never move out from under us. David needed a sure footing. He needed a strong foundation that wouldn't move out from under him because everything else in his life was moving out from under him. He needed the faithfulness of God. That's a bad feeling. Have you ever been in a place where you're standing on something and have it move out from under you? In one of my less brilliant moments, I decided I'd get my wife's garden cart, you know, has wheels, and I was going to stand on it to trim some hedges. So I had this powerful gas trimmer, and I'm up about 5 feet in the air. And that thing moved out from under me. But even before it did, I began thinking, this is not wise. This is not the smartest thing I've ever done. And about that time, it just went whoop. And it's like, okay, it's a bad feeling. And it's a bad feeling wondering if what's underneath you is going to move out from under you. Living that way. David was saying, God's faithfulness, he's stable. He's not going to move out from under you. He can handle the weight of your life for all of your life. And David is reminding himself and by implication reminding us even today that because God is steadfast love and faithfulness, his ways are filled with steadfast love and faithfulness. That's why this matters so much. And then he goes on and he says this, the end of verse 10, for those who keep his covenant and testimonies. Listen, God himself is a covenant-keeping God. He doesn't just make covenants, he keeps them. He does what he promises. And though pressed and pursued, David zeroed in on the only hope he had that the Lord God was steadfast love and faithfulness, and he leads his people in paths that are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who actually keep the covenant. The Bible, I would say, gives us different categories of blessings, okay? There are blessings that come to us because we are in Christ, and those blessings are by faith alone. They're not dependent on what we do or what we don't do. They're given to us because Christ laid down his life and he gave us his righteousness. They come fully to us in our salvation, and they're not dependent upon us. They are what we would maybe call the blessings of grace. We are forgiven. We are adopted. We are justified. We are regenerated. We are filled with the Spirit. We are always loved. We are always accepted. God is always for us. We know the Lord God goes before us in all things. The Lord is always with us. Those blessings of grace are given to us in Christ by faith. We don't earn them, and we don't keep them by earning them. They're given in grace through faith. But those blessings are also the source for a life of obedience to the will of God the Father. In that life, we find another unique blessing that comes to us because we follow the ways and will of God. In a real sense, they are still blessings of grace because they're based on and come from grace, but they are experienced to greater degrees as we follow Christ. You know what? We become like that man in Psalm 1. Remember that man in Psalm 1? Anyone is blessed who does not take to walking in the counsel of wicked, or standing in the way of sinners, or sitting in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and he meditates on that law day and night. There's a real stark contrast that he's making here. Instead of listening to people who are defying the Lord, who are denying the Lord, who are in their pride and arrogance, resisting the Lord, you don't listen. That's not the voice you're listening to. You're listening to the law, revealed in the law. His delight is in the law of the Lord. And he meditates. He knows it. Again, we see his delight is in what the Lord God says to do. His delight is in the ways of God. He refuses to listen to and align himself with those who deny the Lord God and defy his rule and flaunt their disobedience. And look at the blessings that come to that person. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. Listen, there is a fruitfulness and a vitality in following the ways of God and walking in the paths of God that you will not find anywhere else. So God is good, and God is upright. And that is expressed in our lives in his continual work to instruct us and teach us and lead us in his ways so we will do what is right. Well, we have to ask, but who exactly is he doing this for? Verse 8, he instructs sinners. Whew. Okay, great. I make it. I'm in. We're all in. If he's instructing sinners, that means we all get to be part of this class. We all have the prerequisite to be part of the class that he is teaching and instructing. We are all sinners. I used to hear a pastor who would always say, and he taught his church, said that this was kind of his mantra, I am a complete idiot. My future is incredibly bright, and anyone can get in on this. I love that. We are idiots in our sin. But we really do have a bright future because God is our God. And he is good, and he will teach us how to live. God knows us. He knows what we are like. He knows how we need his instruction. He knows how we need his leadership and his teaching. And listen, no one is so far from God that God cannot instruct and teach and lead him. We are sinners, yes, but we know the power of the blood of Christ. The power of the blood is greater than your power to sin, and we count on that. That's part of the new covenant in his blood. God is so much greater, and the truth of the gospel so much more powerful than sin. Amen. God's love and his mercy are bigger and deeper and stronger than all our sin. You know, we are simple people serving a great God who has done remarkable things for us in his people. He teaches sinners. He teaches those who are not walking his ways or doing what he says is right. And we find hope in God and that work in our life. But he also says that he leads and he teaches the humble. The humble is that person who knows that they are not God, and therefore they want to walk in the ways of the one who is God. We quote this verse often in our church and in our services, that God gives grace to the humble, but he resists the proud. I can't hear that verse too much. It's impossible to hear that too often, because the skew of my life is to go towards pride, not towards humility, right? It is to focus on myself, to focus on what I'm doing, what I want, my kingdom, not to focus on the Lord's will, the Lord's way, or the Lord's kingdom. God gives grace to the humble, but he resists the proud. My tendency, again, is to give place and nurture pride, but we don't want to do that. A humble heart says, teach me and lead me and instruct me in your ways. Listen, and the thing that I'm beginning to learn is that's a daily prayer, not just once. It's a daily prayer. Lord, lead me and teach me in your ways today that I may walk in goodness and uprightness in your paths. Because every day there is that challenge. Every day there is the temptation to give way to our pride instead of giving way to Christ. And so I'm going to end with just a few thoughts about how does God instruct us? Okay? I think this is where this passage goes. How does God teach? How does God lead? How does he instruct us in his ways? How does he instruct us to do what is right? Now, these verses don't tell us directly. If we were to go back to Psalm 19, we'd have a little bit more of that. But I think it is an important question to ask, because we know from the rest of Scripture how God teaches us. See, God works through means. That was one of the most helpful things I learned that had been missing from my theology for so long. How does God work? He works through means. He gives us means by which he accomplishes his stuff in his ways. And specifically in the area of instructing and teaching and leading his people in his ways, he gives us three means, often called three means of grace. Okay? Means of God's grace, means of how God is working in our lives that we haven't earned and aren't worthy of. You know what's coming? This is not going to be anything new for most of you. It is his word, his people, and his spirit. This is how the Lord instructs us. His word, his people, and his spirit. It serves us, I think, to every so often remind ourselves of the wonderful nature of Scripture and how compelling it is in our lives. It is important to be clear on what we mean when we say the word of God. When we speak of the Bible being God's word, we speak of its sufficiency, its clarity, its authority, and its necessity. Those are four important words that if you don't know them or they're not somehow operating in your thought and in your belief system, it'd be good to learn those. The Word of God speaks of its sufficiency, and I'm going to look at each of these briefly, sufficiency, clarity, authority, and necessity. So let me explain what we mean. When we say God's Word, we are speaking of its sufficiency, clarity, authority, and necessity. Sufficiency means that Scripture contains all we need to know in matters pertaining to our salvation and how to live a godly life. It is sufficient. There's nothing left out. It tells us all we need to know about salvation, how we are made right with God, and then how to live a godly life in the present age, whether it's 2,000 years ago, 1,000 years ago, 100 years ago, or today. It's always instructing us how we are to live a life because we have been born again with this incredible living hope. Scripture is never outdated. It is never irrelevant. It is sufficient to provide what all believers in all generations need to know, to be saved, and to walk in faith. We call that being sufficient. Second, clarity means the Bible can be understood by all as it speaks in a unified voice. It speaks in a unified voice, and it can be understood. It doesn't require a priest, doesn't require a preacher. We can open the Word and look at it and the words that are given there. There are many books, there are many chapters, there are many authors, But they are all telling one story. And the story they are telling is of God's redemption of sinful creatures through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. That's the story it's telling. And it's unified in that. Jesus told us that. It all points to me. Hebrews tells us that it all points to Jesus. Everything that God was doing in the old covenant will ultimately found its fulfillment in him. It's clarity. It's speaking in a unified voice that can be understood. Authority means that what the Bible says is binding on us. It's not just for our entertainment. It's not just for our consideration. As followers of Christ, it's binding. We believe it and we act on it accordingly. It is actually God's words and is to be received and interacted with it as such. Because we understand, and I think this phrase serves so much, it is the final authority on all matters of life and faith. Authority. And the fourth word is necessity. Necessity means the Bible is necessary for us to have a true understanding of who God is, to have a true understanding of what God is like and what God did and what he promises and what he requires of us. Without God's word to us, we would not know those things. God would be left to our imaginations, and what we want and think and tolerate would be projected onto God, which is why graven images are so destructive. It'd be like all the pagan gods and goddesses of the ancient world. God would be fashioned according to what was in man's heart instead of man being fashioned according to what was in God's heart. He begins to be conformed to the image we have of him instead of us being conformed to his image in us. And so the Bible is a gift. It is the word of God to us. So we read this, and I think this is actually read earlier today, 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. You see, God has recorded for us what we need to know him, what we need to believe in Christ, and what we need to follow him. What a wonderful gift this is. Now, let's be clear. The Bible does not speak exhaustively. It doesn't tell us about math, although math is used in it. We don't have the Pythagorean theorem that's laid out for us. We don't know what pi is to the millionth decimal. Often science is not part of this. We don't know about the elements, although we see that reflected there. Or have it explaining the laws of physics or quantum mechanics. That's not its intention. Nor does it tell us everything about God. But what it does tell us is sufficient for us in all areas, no matter what. All areas that matter for living, to know God, love God, trust God, and to serve God. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Does that describe you? I hope it would increasingly. And again, remember that the Bible doesn't tell us everything about it. It's not exhaustive, our knowledge of God, but what we do have is true. What we do know of God is true. But I don't think one book could hold all that God is and does. But we need to keep asking, do we live for the Word of God? Do we live by the Word of God? Is our life in Christ revealed by how we are keeping the will and ways of Christ? God has another means of grace in our lives. He has given us his people. His people. The Lord God instructs us and leads us and teaches us through his people, through his family. Every Sunday morning we come together, we're singing, we're instructing one. The Lord is actually instructing us through one another as we sing. Ephesians 5:18. Actually, 5:19, we are addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with our hearts to the Lord. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. See, that is the body instructing, leading, and teaching. It's an important moment. We're not just singing songs to get through to the teaching or the preaching or whatever else. We are singing because it's a vital part of the gathering of Christ's people where we learn about God. And if you come in halfway, you miss so much. Yes, we are singing to God, but we are also singing to each other. We sing to instruct and teach and lead each other in the truth of the Lord God and His ways. But also in the church, God has raised up and placed teachers and preachers that they might faithfully bind God's word on the hearts and minds of His people. This was a charge in 1 Timothy 4. Paul charging Timothy, command and teach these things. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Family, consistently sitting under the preaching and teaching of God's Word by those God has placed and have gifted is essential if we're wanting to walk in the paths of the Lord. It's not the only source, but it's a primary source. Preaching and teaching God's words to God's people is vital for the health and integrity of the church. And so we take seriously the calling to preach the word, to proclaim Christ, and to teaching truth, because it is the words of God we are to live by. Every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. We don't claim to always be perfect or to be great preachers, but we do seek every week to be faithful. As we seek to explain and apply the Word of God for God's people. There's another means of grace within His people, and that's just the general fellowship itself, that God has richly provided for the education and training of His people through the body of Christ and the relationships that we have there. The Scripture does call this fellowship. Fellowship is not simply eating together or just being together or enjoying a picnic or an outing. That can be part of it. It is seeking Christ together. It is encouraging one another to stay true to Christ and to follow His ways. It is stimulating one another to love and good deeds, where we are told in Hebrews to not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. God's people provide instruction to each other in the ways of God. God's people provide support for each other as we daily strive to live in the ways of God. God's people provide accountability when we struggle to stay in the ways of God. I mean, I think probably most of us have received help through His people, through the Lord's people. I think we've all been encouraged as we have sat under the preaching of God's word and God instructs and teaches us. We have all experienced, I hope, the challenging words from a brother or sister lovingly urging us to stay true to Christ in the face of adversity. I think we probably, at least many of us, have received those timely words of encouragement, those moments of prayer when a brother or sister has lifted our eyes to help us see Christ and His ways. You know, a number of years ago, I was struggling in some areas of faith. I was questioning some things about God, and because of those questions, I was experiencing some tremendous guilt in my life. It was paralyzing me emotionally. I was a minister of the Word, and yet I had these questions, and they just seemed to hound me. I shouldn't be questioning God, but I was. I couldn't get away from it. I didn't share this struggle with anyone, including Terry. Part of this was I also felt alone and isolated. Between the questions I was wrestling with and the guilt I felt because of those questions, I was not in a good place. Then a friend called me and said this, "I don't know what this means, but as I was praying for you, the Lord put this on my heart that God knows your questions and they don't offend Him." It wasn't the word of God. She didn't say, "Thus saith the Lord." It was just a friend who the Lord had put me on her heart. What a tremendous gift the Lord's people are. God used that encouragement to help me work through my issues, to remain faithful to Him, and to walk in His ways. I know the church often gets a bad reputation. What was it, a few years ago, some movie came out, God Save Us From Your People? I get what that came from, because churches can be judgmental. Churches can be hard, can be harsh. I think some of those adages you hear that the church is the only army that shoots at the wounded, there's something to that. But you know, that kind of skews in ways that's not accurate. Yes, the church has had problems and it can get skewed into other things, but the church has also been a vital part of hope and life and love and truth as well. I think the overwhelming experience in my life of God's people has been love and acceptance and kindness and encouragement and support and hope and sacrifice and generosity and faithfulness. The church, the covenant gathering of God's people, is where the ways and the paths of the Lord are always to be followed. And we lovingly, patiently encourage each other. We don't let each other quit in our pursuit of Christ and all He has done for us. We don't quit in doing good ourselves. We don't quit in understanding and obeying the will of God. We don't quit, and we don't let each other quit as best we can. Yes, you can be heard in the church. I've been hurt in the church many, many, many times. And here's the thing. I've hurt people in the church more than I care to admit. Because we're sinners. Most of that unintentional. But it's still in the body of Christ, we hurt one another. That's why we're told how to deal with this in faith and in Christ. And in those moments, we get to humble ourselves. You know, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And I've had to go to many people and say, please forgive me for what I said or what I did. And the Lord would have to restore that relationship. And I've had to forgive those who hurt me. Pastors are not immune to that. My prayer is that our church will be a lighthouse of truth and that we would also be a safe harbor for healing. A lighthouse where those in darkness can find the light of God's truth. A safe harbor for all who struggle and hurt and need help and healing. Be faithful in building relationships and being part of the gatherings of God's people. It is a means of grace for you in your life. Finally, and this is quickly, we know that God teaches us and leads us by His Holy Spirit. The Spirit does so much in our lives, and one of the works He does for us is to instruct us in the teaching and the ways of the Lord, John 14:26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. That ties in with Matthew 28, where we're told to go and teach people to observe all that He has commanded us. We have the Spirit who's actively doing that. The Father will send in Jesus' name. He will teach you all things. He'll bring to remembrance all that He said. He's helping us to know and remember Christ and to obey what Christ has said. He reminds us of Christ. John 15, it says, but when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you by the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness about Me. He'll keep this work in our life, keep bringing Christ front and center. It's Christ. It's Christ. He keeps reminding us. He helps us to understand and apply the Word of God. And when the Spirit of truth comes, He guides us into all this truth. Jesus told us, because He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will declare to you the things that are to come. So family, the truth is, to be a Christian is an ongoing supernatural process made possible only because the Holy Spirit indwells us. Do we really get that? It is the work of the Spirit that continues regenerating us and continues making us like Christ. Listen, and just as importantly, to build a church is an ongoing supernatural process made possible only by the Holy Spirit. We don't want to build a church that doesn't depend upon the Spirit. That's not a New Testament church. Part of that work is to teach us God's Word and by the Spirit, then lead us, Romans 8:9. you have are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. God instructing us in his way by the Spirit who indwells us. God's word, God's people, God's Spirit, all means of grace supplied by our good God to help us walk in paths of righteousness.